and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bare the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. Now, if we have to move into the other chapters, we will, but we do trust the Lord will be pleased in the riches of his grace to bless this reading of his word. Now, there wouldn't be time this evening to recap on what we have looked at already, because on Saturday evening we paid attention to some of the references to Joshua and his name and his experiences that appear in the earlier chapters to his book, having pointed out to the gathered saints that on Saturday that in Exodus 17, from that chapter right through until Deuteronomy chapter 34, there are 26 mentions of Joshua. And all of those provide very interesting and to me very necessary preparations for his book. And we saw how God, of course, was developing his servant for the responsible task that this great book unfolds was in his mind. And then we came yesterday afternoon to the first chapter, and I promised that each night I would try and give each chapter a title. And yesterday afternoon, of course, chapter 1 was distinctly the chapter of the strength. For three times in chapter 1, we listened to God drawing near to his servant and comforting him and confirming him by using those lovely words, "Be strong and of good courage." We discovered, of course, that in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, Moses also is committing the very same words and affording the same consolation to Joshua in that chapter. And three times he says to Joshua, "Be strong." And then we discovered right at the last expression of chapter 1 of Joshua, we hear the people encouraging their leader. And they say, "Only be strong and of a good courage." So with that word strong, those times in chapter 1, we have entitled the chapter of the strength. And no doubt, it is necessary, is it not, beloved, just to have the confirming hand of God and his word in your heart and in your ear, and to know that what you're setting about to do lies within the immediate of his sovereign mind and will. Now, I do trust that each one of us in our meeting right at the very commencement of this ministry meeting can lay our future and our present and all that we're seeking to do or intending to do for God and be assured that with his word in our hand, we can count upon his divine encouragements and his divine inducements. Certainly, that's where Joshua was. He had absolutely no doubt as to the mind of the Lord in regard to what he was now about to do for his glory and for the good of his people. Now, it would be interesting, of course, to go back and point out the significance of those words, "be strong," and the words that are associated with the several times they are spoken, because we sought to parallel the circumstances and indeed the very expressions with the second chapter of 2 Timothy, where we have a like situation. We have the senior and the experienced Paul, the apostle, encouraging and advising the young Timothy on exactly the same ground as Moses did with Joshua and as God has done in this first chapter. But there we have to leave it for now. Now we come to chapter 2, beloved. And my title for chapter 2 is simply the chapter of the sign. The chapter of the sign. Although it doesn't say what I'm going to say, I have a deep feeling that it was actually in the heart of Joshua. And I'm not in any way insinuating that there was any dubiety in his heart relative to the promise of God, or any doubt as to the empowerment of God through his word to his soul. But I do feel, with this chapter coming in as it does, and it is a most remarkable experience, isn't it? I feel that Joshua probably felt that, well, here we are about to enter into a tremendous undertaking for God and for his people. And while we have had his word and his promise and every assurance from the God of Israel that we're doing the very thing he would wish and want us to do, I personally feel, beloved, that Joshua felt it would be good to put God to the test and to see if God is going out or had gone out before them in this tremendous enterprise they're undertaking, first for the glory of God, for the fulfillment of his purpose for them, and for, of course, their benefit in so many ways. Now that's what I feel is the setting of the chapter, and that's why I call it the chapter of the sign. And so Joshua sends out the spies, and I would feel his purpose was, shall I put it in the language of, isn't it Psalm 86, that the Lord would give the psalmist a token for good, that he might just be fully assured that God is in the way before him, and that the path that he's treading has already been trodden by the God of sovereign grace and goodness. As you know, I would put Gideon later in Judges 6 in the same category. After Gideon had received similar consolations from God, that he was indeed a mighty man of valor, and that God had graciously accepted his sacrifice from the rock that was placed before him, yet I do not feel it was doubt in Gideon's mind. I would feel like Joshua, he was wanting to see if God had gone before. And so he asked the Lord to put the dew upon the fleece, and then to put the dew upon the dry ground around. What a beautiful request. What a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. We will not digress on that, but it is with John's Gospel clearly in your mind, chapter 1 and chapter 19 particularly. Now, you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 4, I think it is, chapter 5, you remember that David asked the Lord, shall he go up? And God says, go up. And he went and he overcame the Philistines. Then he returned, and there was another occasion for him to do the same. And he asked God, shall I go up? And God says, no. And you remember the advice that God gave him. He was to wait until he would hear the sound of a going in the mulberry trees. You see? That is, he would know by that indication, by that clear sign, that God had taken the ground and the path before him. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but that is something that is exceedingly precious to my heart, and something that I have experienced in so many, many ways and so many times, just to get down into the presence of God, not doubting his word, not questioning his promise, but just asking him for a token for good, just to know again that he has taken the ground or the path or the way before us. I think that's very, very precious indeed, beloved. And if you cannot look back to experiences of this nature, I do trust that as we look at this chapter, you will get down before God, whatever it is engaging your heart and soul and hand, and seek His face for evidence that He has taken the path before you and that you're following in that which is exceptionally His mind and will. I could follow that with examples in one's own simple experience, but there's enough here for the Word of God to speak for itself beyond, far beyond my frail experiences. And so let us think what the sign really constituted in the mind of Joshua. We'll not go into all the details of the chapter because there's so much ahead of us. But Rahab appears on the scene, and of course it is interesting to notice where she was residing in Jericho, her residence. Interesting to notice her renown, a harlot. Interesting to notice, beloved, her reception of the spies. And all that is very, very precious. But I want you to come at this moment of time to see the heart of the thing. The heart of it. Why did she receive the spies? Where did she get the confidence to receive the spies? After all, in our New Testament, we are plainly told that it was by faith. But on what ground? On what ground? And you understand that that was something that we need to discover, and we find it right here. Because, after all, the receiving of the spies was an expression of a faith already existing, of a confidence already formed in her heart, of a conviction that to which she's now going to give adequate expression. And I tell you, any leader that would have this story recounted to him would be able to settle it clearly in his mind that only the living God had gone before. That's what we want to learn tonight in this chapter. So let us get to the roof and the flax. All very interesting. And let us listen to this woman speak, first of all, of what I'm going to call the miracle of Jehovah. For she said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Isn't that good? I know that the Lord hath given you the land. It's not I think. And it's not I suppose. And it's not even I hope. But with what confidence? And you see, what she's really doing, she is accepting, she is really acknowledging, she's accepting the reality of the divine promise. God had said He would do that. Not to her, but to His people. And I'm going to ask you, and then you'll ask me, and neither of us will be able to get the real reason apart from this. Where did this knowledge come from? How was it brought to this woman in such a situation in far off Jericho that was strictly shut up to any approach of God in it? What else does she say? She speaks of the might of Jehovah. For she says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, or before you, 40 years ago. 40 years ago. And then, and what He did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Zion and Og, just a short while ago. Well, brethren, I've often heard it said, and I'm just repeating this, and I feel it's pity. Is it a great mercy she knows nothing of the intervening period? You remember when Joseph is going to deal with his brethren? He very smartly and very wisely put all the Egyptians out. He's not going to speak on family matters and family problems before those that have neither relation nor interest in them. And isn't it a mercy that this stranger here doesn't seem to know about the mess in between? The murmuring, the wandering, and all that eventuated. A real principle there, brethren. And I feel there would be more conviction in the hearts of the unsaved if somehow they knew less about our sinners as the people of God. And oftentimes the obstruction is due to unchastened lips that speak things before the ungodly and the family when those things ought not to be said. What a strange and yet what a solemn issue here. So you can see what she's doing. She acknowledges the divine purpose. I know the Lord has given you the land. There's no doubt in her mind. Let the walls of Jericho be as high again. They're not going to prove an obstruction to the mighty God of Jacob. And she's already heard that when the Red Sea obstructed their path, it was removed. And when the kings would not allow them to go through their territory, they were removed. Brethren, that's why she's received the spies. That's why. She knew she could be removed if she proved an obstacle. What next? And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. She's got past the purpose, and she's got past the power, and she's got right to the person. Right to the person. Here is our personal acknowledgement of God in his sovereign power and wonder. And she's acknowledging the solitariness of the God of heaven and the God of Israel. What an acknowledgement. What an acknowledgement. And with that, she's acknowledging the majesty of Jehovah. Now, the next verse. She's casting herself upon the mercy of Jehovah. She said, now therefore I pray you swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and so on. And now she's looking for a promise, a token. And she said in the next verse, give me a true token. She's looking for preservation. Preservation. She's casting herself upon the mercy of God. She knows she's an outsider. She knows she has no covenant relationship with God. And yet she's casting herself upon the sovereign mercy of God. She's acknowledged his miracle. The land is yours. I know it. She has acknowledged his might. She has acknowledged his majesty. Now she comes right to what she deeply requires. Under these circumstances, his mercy. I don't know what you feel, but I feel that when these matters were brought to Joshua, and when this story was unfolded to him, my brethren, he must have rejoiced in heart, knowing by this clear sign committed to him that God had taken the path before him. And so I would encourage my brethren, especially my younger brethren and sisters, with life before you, with so many interests and so many possibilities, that if you're deciding to do something for God and you feel it is incumbent upon you as his word has revealed it and confirmed it, I would urge before you take a step, just look to the Lord for a token for good. And that's how I see the chapter before me. And what a token. What an assurance. And that brings us now to chapter 3. Now when we come to chapter 3, I'm going to call it the chapter of the sanctification. The sanctification. And the theme around which I'm going to center that is verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, we're going to look at this chapter in the light of that very important exhortation. We have come now from Shittim, and here we are right at the threshold of Jordan. With all that that means in so many ways, we want to see now what comes into prominence in this chapter. And my reading of the chapter and the next chapter fills me with a tremendous range of material that I do trust you will in time ponder and treat as very precious as I do in my heart. Now, all that I want to convey at this stage is, let us observe the very simple words that occur so many times in these two chapters. I'm going to combine chapter 3 and chapter 4, and then we'll deal with them separately. But at the moment, the theme is the same right through, as far as Jordan's crossing is concerned, as you can see. And you'll notice, and this is important, that in the chapter, there are 17 different references to the ark. The word ark occurring 17 times. Then it will be very interesting for you to note down the titles that are given to the ark. And they're very instructive in this particular context, especially the one and only reference in the two chapters to the Ark of the Testimony. And you will know that this is the last time it is thus described in the Word of God. So that in itself is very memorable. So the Ark, with its 17 mentions, must surely provide a very, very useful theme. And I want to do that in the ministry. Associated with that, of course, you look at the priests. And then have a look at the people. The people. And in a very significant way, both the priests and the people are mentioned 15 times. Now, I may have to point this out because we have very interested people in the audience, and they would come at you if you dropped a point, you know, and you'll tell me you're a bad counter, and I find it 16 times in the two chapters. Well, you're correct, but the last mention relates to the people of the earth, but the first 15 relate to the people as the children of Israel. So I'm keeping to the 15. Another issue that you may notice if you have either a Revised or Newbery Bible, that two times the word is nation. And we'll touch on that in a moment. But just taking it all round, 15 times priests, 15 times people. Now listen to this lovely expression. Here is the first words of command. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Now, at this scene, let us view that verse. Think of it and view the scene as it is. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it. Think of these men sanctified and qualified to carry on their shoulders the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Think of that tremendous responsibility. Think of the tremendous value that's now residing upon the shoulders of these men. And remember, they must have lifted it up because it says, when ye shall see. And they didn't really see, because it was covered.
Now, what was the effect of seeing the ark on the shoulders of the priests? It distinctly says, my beloved brethren, that ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Now, just let us get a practical point here. I believe that in this assembly, and I would hope in each assembly represented, let us get the practical implications of the verse. There must be those who have the capacity and who have the concern to be able to lift up to the gaze of the people of God all that is represented in this item, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So much so that when the people of God look upon him, they are motivated and they move accordingly and they do what is urged here. They follow it. Now, beloved, that's what we need in each assembly here in this meeting tonight. That's what we need amongst the people of God gathered to his name. But I'm asking you now, have we really got the men that we really need for such a task? What do you mean? I mean this. When we come to our New Testament, we have such a tremendous presentation of the Lord Jesus. I wonder, brethren, do we really do what is exhorted in this verse? Typically, physically, are we doing the same when it comes to the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry? I feel that's the preeminence of the ark. And I feel that's what's in this verse. After all, beloved, John uses a word. Now, pardon me for being technical. Logos. Do we really understand the meaning of that word in relation to our Lord Jesus? Have we got men with priestly conduct and character and capacity to lift that blessed one up before the eyes and gaze of his people from the ministry of John? In the aspect of the word. When we come to Philippians chapter 2, we have another word, morphe, form. The expression being, who being in the form of God. When did we last have that expression presented to us in all its meaning and message in relation to the person of God's beloved Son? We quote it. But brethren, do we explain it insofar as it's possible under the help of the Spirit of God by human lips? Are we really lifting up the Lord Jesus in the ministry? When we come to Colossians, there is that word icon, image. Who is the image of the invisible God? Think, beloved, of the essential glory that's surrounding that expression about which we hear so little. Oh, the need, the command is tremendous. Isn't it tremendous to think of it, that if this were realized, what an effect it would have in our movement, in our ministry for God? When we come to Hebrews chapter 1, we have the word from which we get our word character. The express image of his person. Here are verses we quote. Here are terms we repeat. And here is a fullness of the person of Christ, beloved. What do we need? God raise up men of this caliber and of this capacity that can take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and bear it upon their shoulders in the ministry with all its weight, with all its value, and effect the feet of God's people in a way they have never known it before. Oh, beloved, here is something like an exhaustless tide. Here is something words fail to express in their fullness. But I'm just bringing it in to you. Think of this. Here is the exhortation. And here is what these men are going to do. They're going to lift up. And they're going to raise up this symbol of the presence and power and work of God. And all that's involved. And I've only just touched a fragmentary part of that presentation of that blessed one in these mighty epistles. Young men, there is an enormous work to be done still. All the time that you'll ever have, all the resources you'll ever draw upon, will certainly fail at the best. But listen, could I encourage you tonight to make the very most of it for the glory of God and for the good of His people? The preeminence revealing the ark. Verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it. And so on. Here is the prohibition regarding the ark. The prohibition regarding it. I don't think, beloved, we would deny for one moment that our blessed Lord Jesus has come very near. I love to go to Sagar's Well. I love to enter into the thinking of that woman, thou being a Jew. Oh, friend, could he have come any closer? There was a woman just looked upon him, I say reverently, and she saw him simply and yet clearly, without any glory or halo of that on his head, a Jew. And you know the multitude of verses that bring that blessed one, shall I say, more intelligently toward us and among us when we deal with that perfect manhood of Christ and all that He has become. We know that. But now listen, brethren. He is still Lord. Still Lord. And I feel that that's what's missing amongst us and has come into many places, that He's being addressed as though He were the man next door. And you know that that has been formed and furnished by modern translations. And a man came to Malaysia one time, and our brethren asked him about it, and he says, of course, thou is not in the Greek. And I asked my brethren, because I wasn't there, I said, and what did you say? Well, what could we say? Well, you should just have told him you don't speak to the Lord in Greek. That's the answer, brethren. It's clever to say that, but it's no indication of spirituality. Did I hear an amen there? One brother told me, I want to be familiar with him. I said, brother, so do I. But he's still my Lord. Worship thou him. And you not feel that this space is just that? Here's the ark ever so near among them. But there's a space between them and it. And you know, beloved, no one ever addressed him that loved him and knew him without calling him Lord. And the only people that didn't know him as such, for their eyes were blinded until they were opened as he left.
Now you know where I stand on that. And I know where my brethren, so many of them in this meeting, stand. So, let us see the value of this little verse in its typical sense, the prohibition regarding the ark. Verse 5, the prerequisite respecting the ark. The prerequisite. Here is the ark going to be lifted up before them. Here is this great march about to be precipitated and inaugurated. Right? Now says Joshua, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now don't think I'm rude. Most of you brethren and sisters have been in the world today, as was I. And we have involuntarily been defiled. Did you come into this building without being sanctified and expect to get the Lord's blessing? You see, Joshua is saying, if this is going to be what God's intending it to be, there are conditions to be fulfilled. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Do you know, brethren, I would feel if we had more prayer exercise in our hearts as individuals, before we come to the prayer meeting, before we come to the Bible reading, before we come to the gospel meeting, before we come to the remembrance meeting, before we come to any meeting, I believe, brethren, with all my heart, we would see more wonders. But somehow, we're bringing defilement unconsciously in our hearts into the very things of God. And we're not seeing the blessing of God we should. I would cry to God, beloved, for a sensitivity of heart. I would plead with God to give me a very, very tender conscience in relation to the gathering of God's people for any exercise. Oh, I remember when I was in deep anxiety about my path for God, how that used to drive me into the presence of God before every meeting, hoping I would get something from God that would give me the assurance I needed. Oh, that God would restore that to my soul tonight. I plead with you, beloved. That's what's here. What is involved? The cleansing of the soul from every corruptive element. Sanctify yourselves. Brethren, the corruption that gathers in this bosom of mine is untold. And if I'm bringing that through the door of this building into the presence of God amongst His people, there's bound to be difficulty. Bound to be. And what we need to know is the practical application of this call. Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. They're given 24 hours to work on it. To calm your soul from disruptive elements. Why have we such differences in the meeting? Why do we have such difficulties in the meeting? Why do all these things arise? Because, listen, brethren, we have come in through that door holding a disruptive element in our soul and hasn't been sanctified. Listen. We bring it in. And before there's going to be a mighty miracle wrought at Jordan, get the practical point, brethren. Oh, I know God has promised. I know God will say it. But can you see that Joshua's emphasizing the conditional side for it? Let us get that tonight. The cleansing of the soul from corruptive elements, the calming of the soul from disruptive elements. And listen, thank God there was none of it here on Friday. The conditioning of the soul from provocative elements. Because mind you, beloved, we can be very provocative in the wrong sense. It would help our manner. It would help our movement. It would help our ministry. Ah, beloved, it would help every fiber of our manhood. I'm talking about spiritual manhood, brethren and sisters included. And that's what Joshua is urging here. And this is not the only time he's going to touch it. We have more ahead of us in the book on this. From the future destiny for God, brethren, there must be conditions conducive to the wonder-working God. It would be good if we had more prayer. Why did he ask you for prayer for the meetings throughout the day? Was that a formality? God forbid. What I'm urging is, sanctify yourself. Well, I tell you, I told you here 40 years ago. I don't know who was here that's here tonight. In this very hall 40 years ago, last month. When I was seeking the call of God, the confirmation of the call of God. One of the greatest Scotsmen ever knew at the time was one of the smallest men ever knew, I think. The great late David Walker. He came to Ebenezer Belfast, what I would call my assembly. He came for a week's ministry. I went the first night having got down before God on the bed and asked God to give me a word. Not a word. I went on the Tuesday having done the same. There wasn't a word. I began to feel this courage and felt, well, try tonight again. I went up to my room. I wish the room was there tonight. It's gone forever. And I got down on my bed. I said, Lord, tonight. I can see the little man go on the platform. You could scarcely see him above the box. And he said, brethren, since coming to the meeting, I've decided to change my message. Point number one. And he started to read the goals of Matthew. Point number two. My Lord, it's coming very near. I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And so on. And then he stopped in the middle of his address. He took his little glasses off, the way he used to do. And he said, I believe there's a young man in the meeting. And before he left his room tonight, he got down at his bedside, and he asked the Lord for confirmation on the call of God. And I want to tell you, I'd more her then. But my face was as red as a harvestman. I said, I want to be the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message to that young man. Go. Brethren, I wish I had that tonight. I wish I had that sensitivity tonight. I would. I'd give anything to know the simplicity of it. To be sanctified. In order that the Lord would do wonders. Come on now, do you see what I mean? Surely you know what I'm at. Do we not feel it in our souls, the lack of it? We become so casual. We become so comfortable. We become so consolidated in what we believe and what we think we believe. There's no need for this. I'm not being rude. I'm trying to challenge every heart in the meeting. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.
What's next? Well, the power reflecting the ark. What a joy when their feet touch the water. Now you look at the scene. Now move to the priests revering the ark. If I went through the 15 times the priests are mentioned in these two chapters, I don't know where we would end. The tip would run out, and so would you.